Thanks, Elspeth. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Heavenly Father, thank you for this life that we have to live. Please help us to use it wisely for your purposes, and please give us great faith to trust you for the future. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. For those of you who are visiting or watching and haven't been with us for a few weeks, we're working our way through 2 Corinthians and we come to this passage in chapter 5. And you would have heard the word tent mentioned there. Now, what comes to mind when you hear the word tent? Camping under the stars, the great outback of Australia, the bush, putting a pack on your back and going for a hike, enjoying getting away from it all. Certainly Australia is a wonderful country, isn't it? There are loads of places you can go and pitch a tent, enjoy the view and just kick back and relax. I'm sure many of you have done that some stage in your life. You even have the option, apparently, of what is called glamping. Anyone here been glamping? Oh, wow. Okay. I believe this is what happens. I haven't done this, but you get a more elaborate tent, a sturdier tent, and you get a few sort of luxuries like electricity and maybe even a flushing toilet not far away and a comfortable bed, and someone might materialise out of the darkness with a meal cooked for you. Sounds wonderful. Now, I haven't slept in a tent, whether it's a little one or a big one, for a long time, but I can certainly remember as a Boy Scout learning how to put up a tent, one of those old square canvas ones, putting in the guy ropes and the pegs and digging the trench to try and keep the water out. But whatever, your experience of tents, usually the association in our minds is it's been fun, it's been holidays, it's been camping, hiking, that sort of thing. But for many people in the world, a tent is not a symbol of relaxation and fun. It's a symbol of homelessness. This may be because they've fled to a refugee camp, or they are internally displaced because of war, or it may be a natural disaster like a bushfire or a cyclone or a flood has occurred and their homes are uninhabitable. Now, Paul uses the word tent for a very particular reason. It's because tents are less secure, they're less permanent. And he's using the word tent to describe our physical bodies. And he's using this metaphor to emphasise the temporary nature of life. Paul, remember, was a tent maker, so he'd probably thought about this metaphor for quite a while. We live in these earthly tents, and then one day our body stops and our earthly tent is no more. And we call that moment death. And then what happens? It's a big question, isn't it? It's a question that troubles lots of people. What happens when you die? Some people think that nothing happens. You just stop existing. And some other people find talk of life after death is all a bit mysterious and it's all a bit frightening as well, and they don't want to even talk about it. Scottish comedian Billy Connolly, who was diagnosed with Parkinson's disease and prostate cancer some years ago, says, understandably, as a comedian, the best thing to do is simply to laugh in the face of death. So he says the best way of dealing with the dark side of life is to laugh right in its face. Comedy can release you from its terror. Now, I like Billy Connolly. I think he's very, very funny. He's a bit rude at times. But I think I'd rather trust the Apostle Paul in this instance. Not surprisingly. Paul says that after we die, we get a new body. And he describes this in verse 1 as a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. And he's talking about our resurrection body. So notice he says it's from God, it's forever, it's in heaven, and it's not built by human hands. That means it's not the result of normal human reproduction. It's a God-given body. So when we die, our earthly tent is pulled down, but we're not left homeless because God gives us a new house in our resurrection bodies. That will be our eternal body and will be as far superior to our present body as a house is to a tent. Most of us struggle to picture what this life would look, what that future life looks like, what life in heaven would be like, because it seems a bit sort of insubstantial, a bit vague, a bit unclear and ethereal. And in contrast, each day when you wake up, that's what's real. That's what confronts you each day, is what you can touch, you can sense. And it feels like this is what life really is, what I see and experience each day. But Paul is teaching us that the reverse is actually what is true. That our present life, what we are going through today and tomorrow, that this present life is temporary, it's vulnerable, and it's lacking substance, like a flimsy tent flapping in the wind. Whereas our future life in our resurrection bodies with God will be permanent, strong, and real. Now, just think about your bodies for a moment. You might have an Instagrammable body. However wonderful, beautiful, and photogenic your present body is, your resurrection body will be even more wonderful and more beautiful. A bit like your present body is a seed that will give life to a flower. It will burst forth in the resurrection as a proper flower, using some of the language and imagery from 1 Corinthians 15. But think about the opposite. However handicapped, however weak, however incapacitated is your present body, however much your tent flaps and leaks, your resurrection body will be glorious and strong, remade to perfection by God himself. Isn't that a wonderful thing to look forward to? Now, the rest of verses 2 to 5 fill out this contrast between our present earthly bodies and our resurrection body, and Paul adds another metaphor into the description, that of being clothed. So he says in verse 3, meanwhile, while we're in this body, in this life, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Think about that word groaning. We all have struggles in life that cause us to groan, don't we? And often we feel those things in our body. Think of the headaches, the sleepless nights, the illnesses. I've read a book recently where someone was talking about the body keeps score. The body registers what goes on emotionally, psychologically, and emotionally. Paul's gospel ministry in general and the Corinthians in particular have given him many reasons to groan. In the previous chapter, Paul described some of these struggles as being hard-pressed, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. In the next chapter, chapter 6, he'll give us a long list of troubles that he's faced, like beatings, imprisonment, sleepless nights, and hunger. For him, being an apostle and being a Christian leader certainly takes its toll physically. He feels it and he groans because of the difficulty of the calling on his life. So it's understandable that he says that he longs to be clothed with his heavenly dwelling. He longs to put all of this aside. Now, I think the older we get, and certainly the older I get, the more I understand this feeling of wanting to be home with the Lord. Just leave all of this struggle and strife behind. He gives us two further reasons why he wants to be clothed with his heavenly dwelling. One is he doesn't want to be found naked, verse 3, and the other is that what is mortal is swallowed up by life, verse 4. What does he mean by this? Well, there's a lot of discussion about what he means about being naked, but I think the most obvious thing is that if he doesn't receive his heavenly body, he would feel naked. He longs to be given his new eternal body and not left in his flapping tent of a body, because otherwise he'd feel vulnerable and naked. And then the other image is that the resurrection body is when what is mortal is swallowed up by life. Think of Jonah being swallowed by a big whale. What is mortal, this physical body, will be swallowed up by something greater, a greater life. It's as if our present life is only a half-life or a partial life, whereas the resurrection life is real life, is full life, and that will swallow up our poor approximation of life at the moment. The best analogy I could come up with is it's like the primary colours overwhelming pastel colours with their vibrancy. So for Christians, dear brothers and sisters, death is not the end of life. Death is the way, the necessary way, from this life to a better life, from this earthly tent to our heavenly home in heaven, from this body with all its burdens and groaning to a resurrected body that is full of life. Now, how can we be sure of that? How can we be sure? Well, Paul gives us a theological reason why we can be sure, and it's to do with the work of the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 5, "Now the one who has fashioned us for this, which is God, for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." So the work of the Spirit in the present life is a guarantee of what is to come in our future life. Remember when Jesus died and ascended back to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit to be our comforter, our guide, our teacher, and to reassure us that God had not left us. Jesus had physically left us, but God remained with us by his Spirit. And it's God's Spirit who guarantees what's to come, which is you will indeed have an eternal home in a resurrected body. So Christian brothers and sisters, this is your future. This future is guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. You can bet your house on this. You can bet your tent on this. And you can bet your life on this. Yes, we will all die. And then our mortal bodies will be swallowed up by life, by real life, by resurrection life, by eternal life. That is why we do not grieve like others grieve, because we know where we are going, and it is a far, far better place, isn't it? So that's the first half of the passage. And what I hope you've got from the first five verses is that Paul is supremely confident about the future. He knows where he's going, and he longs for his resurrection body. Now, you could be tempted to then say, let's just forget the rest of life then. Let's not do anything that causes us further trouble or groaning because the future is so good. But Paul, in fact, goes into the second half of this passage and he shows us how this future certainty shapes his approach to the present life and helps him, in fact, remain committed to ongoing service in Christ's name. So he says, first of all, in verse 6, that he is always confident. Now, this word confident, which he'll use a couple of times, has the meaning of being courageous and being of good cheer. While he's at home in this present body and therefore away from the Lord, he nevertheless approaches life and all its demands with confidence and good cheer, with courage. Are we able to do likewise? To keep going and keep serving despite the problems we encounter. The hope of eternity is not something to hide behind. The hope of eternity is meant to motivate us to serve God courageously for as long as we have on this earth. Over the years that I've been at St. Alfred's, I've met some of our elderly saints here who in their latter years have said to me something like this: Peter, God has obviously got things still for me to do because he hasn't taken me home yet, and I want to live every day serving the Lord. And that's such a wonderful encouragement to me as younger than them usually to remain committed to serving God for as long as I have. Now, the second thing he encourages us to do in terms of remaining committed to continued service is to understand that we live by faith and not by sight. This is a great verse that's been taken out of context for lots and lots of purposes. But the key thing here is that although the future is guaranteed by the presence of the Holy Spirit with us now, we don't actually see all that God has in store for us in the future. So we must live our present day, each day, by faith and trust God for the things we don't fully understand. Thirdly, Paul says that when all is said and done, we simply are to live in such a way as to please the Lord. Notice this in verses 8 and 9. We are confident, there's that word again, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. There's that longing to be in with the Lord in heaven. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. So it's clear that Paul would prefer to be at home with the Lord, but until that happens, his goal in life is to please the Lord. Now, I don't think that's very complicated. Paul could easily have said this ministry lark is too hard. Lord, it's too tough. What you've called me to is too hard. I'm sick of travel. I'm sick of not having a home. I'm sick of not having a family. And I'm sick of dealing with people like the Corinthians who just want to argue with me. Why bother? Let me go home, Lord, please. But he knows that God has called him to this ministry, so he wants to please the Lord in how he goes in that ministry. Now, in order to please God, we must keep God central in our minds and central in our decision-making. So let me just ask you a couple of questions. Do you try to please God in how you approach your relationships? Is God part of, you know, when a relationship goes a bit wrong, do you seek God's guidance and try and respond to whatever's gone wrong in such a way that you know that would please and honour God? Do you try and please God in how you approach your work, your retirement, your service at church, how you use your vote, for example? Now, I struggled to get this. I struggled when I was a young Christian to get this in my head. I started out in my working life as a school teacher, and I wanted to be a teacher, and I was a young Christian at that stage, and I discovered that I was supposed to let God be in charge of my working life, but I didn't want to do that because I had this thought that if I let God be in charge of my working life, he would take away my job as a teacher and make me be a missionary. And I wasn't for being a missionary at that stage in my early 20s, middle 20s. So it took a while to hand over my work to God and then see that I actually could please God in how I taught at the school I was teaching at, and I remained a teacher for a while. Sometimes it's hard to know if we're pleasing God, but at least have it as part of your motivations. Keep God central as you live your lives and make decisions. The final verse, which Renee read out earlier about judgment, can sound a bit scary, but it follows on logically from what Paul has been saying. So he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Now, the "we" in this verse is us. It's Christians. That's consistent with the rest of the passage. Just think about the previous idea. The "we" who are trying to please God, which would only be Christians, must one day appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So this judgment is for Christians. And it says we'll be judged on the things we've done, whether good or bad. Now, this is not salvation by works. The "we" who are being judged have already been saved by Christ's death on the cross. Okay? This is a divine assessment of what we have done since being saved. And this evaluation by the Lord reminds us that we've not been saved for a life of aimlessness or indifference, but a life of ongoing committed service, pleasing to the Lord. And it reinforces the point that while we're not yet with the Lord, there is work to be done. There is a life to be lived in service. So rather than seeing this future assessment by Jesus as scary, it's meant to motivate us to ongoing service, much like the parable of the talents does. One theologian described it like this: The inheritance which is then kept for us in heaven is not a wage paid out to employees in proportion to what they've earned, but a reward the Father in heaven grants to his children out of sheer grace. I think that's a helpful thing to remember. It's out of grace. So, in conclusion, Paul knows where his eternal destiny lies, and it's to be at home with the Lord, to live in a wonderfully resurrected body in God's presence. He's absolutely confident that he has an eternal home waiting for him. But instead of trying to escape the world with all its burdens and problems, he says, let this guaranteed future motivate us to serve with confidence, to serve with faith, to serve with the aim of pleasing God and with the certainty of a heavenly reward. God has us here for a purpose. He's given us one life. Let's not waste that one life. Let's use it in Christ's service. One day you will exchange your earthly tent for a heavenly dwelling. That's not in doubt. So stay the course, keep serving, and keep pleasing God here and now. Amen. Bless you all as you endeavour to do that.